I better turn that on. Yeah. Well, you know, I guess most of you, like me, woke up on Wednesday morning with a knot in your stomach and a heavy weight on your shoulders. This was not the political outcome that we had hoped for. However, this is the political outcome that God intended. We believe that God is absolutely sovereign. And Jesus said the following to Pilate in John 19:11. He said this. It says, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God has his reasons for what he does, and I am not privy to them. So we accept God's will in this, and we pray for our president, because God tells us to. In 1 Timothy 2:1-3, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior." So what possible good can come out of an election in which the winning party clearly and openly states that they are in favor of nearly unlimited access to abortion, that they support the redefining of marriage to include homosexual marriage? Please believe me, I hold no brief whatsoever for Republicans or Democrats. I genuinely believe each of those parties would throw biblical Christians under the bus if they had the opportunity. It is principles and not parties that matter to me. I think for me what captured the essence of this political battle was what I heard in the car listening to the radio. One of the political pundits there, on the day before the election, gave a very bizarre endorsement. He said, based on the approach that Romney and Ryan were taking on the grave economic circumstances that we're in, he was endorsing the Romney-Ryan ticket. And then in the very next breath, he said, "Although I am endorsing Romney and Ryan, I will be voting for Obama." His reasoning was breathtaking to me. This is what he said. He said, "Because of President Obama's stance on a woman's right to choose and gay marriage, I am morally compelled to vote for him." The two moral components that were so crucial to this pundit were two things that stand in direct opposition to what God proclaims in his word. God says in Psalm 139, "For you formed me in my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." They say this: "The Democratic Party strongly and unequivocally supports Roe versus Wade and a woman's right to make decisions regarding her pregnancy, including a safe and legal abortion, regardless of ability to pay. We oppose any and all efforts to weaken or undermine that right." That's a direct quote from the Democratic platform. Jesus says in Matthew 19:4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." They say, "We support marriage equality and support the movement to secure equal treatment under law for same-sex couples." Again, another direct quote from the platform. What was stunning to me was how perfectly this pundit's comments dovetailed with Isaiah 5:20, which says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." There is no question that biblical answers to moral questions have had a real impact on this year's election, and that impact has not been well received. But you know, our task is to speak the truth in love, and we cannot substitute one for the other. It has been said the battle is never between good and evil, but always between different ideas of what is good. And so more and more we will come to see the goodness of biblical positions redefined and redefined as evil. Being pro-life is now being caricaturized as a westernized form of a Taliban-like desire to control women's lives. And while being for traditional marriage alone is now broadly defined simply by the word bigot. We have sown the seeds of having only one value, and that value is tolerance. And now we are reaping a culture in which everything is valued by how tolerant it is. And to be against abortion and for traditional marriage is, if anything, not thought of as a position of tolerance. And so we have a mandate for ourselves out of this election. We have to be prepared to love those who seek to redefine us with an attitude that honors Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So if you are willing to be open and honest and gentle and respectful about what it is you believe, you had better be prepared for some pushback. Our brothers and sisters in Nigeria know all about pushback. You see, for us, at its worst, it is social, political, and legal harassment. For our brothers and sisters, it is imprisonment, it is torture, and it is death. You know, I know by now most of you probably have gotten your latest copy of the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter. That's this one, which went out this month. If you look at the cover, it is a very jarring cover. It is a picture of a red-letter Bible unlike any other. It's an open Bible that has been splattered with the blood of a believer who paid the ultimate price for carrying it. To quote Voice of the Martyrs, they say this: "The blood-spattered Bible on the cover of this newsletter is a graphic symbol of what it means to be a Christian in northern Nigeria. The Bible was retrieved from the Deeper Life Church in Gombe State after a January 5th, 2012 attack by Boko Haram militants. Church leader Chenma Ngwaba was speaking during a Thursday evening prayer meeting when three young extremists suddenly began firing weapons through the church windows. They were shooting everybody there," said Chenma, who lost his wife and 10-year-old son that night. Chenma's 6-month-old daughter survived, but 8 other believers were killed and more than 20 were injured. This Sunday is IDOP Sunday. IDOP stands for the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. It is a day given to turn our attention to prayer for those who have been willing to pay the ultimate price for publicly acknowledging Christ. And so this morning I want to revisit the teaching on IDOP I give each year by restating their official pronouncement. This is from the International Day of Prayer. They say this: "The International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, or IDOP, is a global day of intercession for persecuted Christians worldwide. Its primary focus is the work of intercessory prayer and citizen action on behalf of persecuted communities of the Christian faith. We also encourage prayer for the souls of the oppressors, the nations that promote persecution, and those who ignore it." IDOP began in 1996 through the efforts of the World Evangelism Fellowship in cooperation with a variety of denominations and faith-based organizations. From a core group of approximately 7,000 churches, the IDOP has grown to be the largest prayer day event of its kind in the world. The IDOP is a rallying point for Christians and others to stand behind those who suffer for their faith by providing prayer support and appropriate advocacy. Well, you know, the last time we looked at this, I asked the question, why is it so critical to get our heads, our hearts, and our hands into the idea that the persecuted church deserves our passionate commitment? And the first thing we looked at is our heads. And the first question that I asked was a sports question. I said, is your head in the game? I know that's a question that may sound strange at first, but having had lots of kids who are into sports and being around coaches lots of times, I've heard that sentence many times. Is your head in the game? I mean, it was a less than polite way of saying, do you care at all about what is going on around you? You know, the coaches knew that if a kid really didn't care about the game, then all the talent he might have, well, it wouldn't matter. If he wasn't mentally prepared to compete, if he didn't put the effort to focus his mind on the task at hand, then it wouldn't matter how skilled he was going to fail. And when it comes to the persecuted church, it is crucial that we have our heads in the game. Because the stakes really are infinitely higher on both sides of the issue. There is the persecuted church who desperately, desperately needs our prayer. And then there is us who desperately need to pray. And to do that, we first need to get our heads into the game. And the game is praying for the persecuted church. Gospel for Asia says this, quote, Americans who have not experienced persecution do not fully understand what it means to have their lives threatened, homes destroyed, rights violated, and loved ones imprisoned, all because of embracing faith in Jesus Christ, said K.P. Yohannan, GFA founder and president. In the 14 countries we serve, persecution of this sort has become a normal way of life, especially for those directly involved in mission work. Well, this morning, I also want to address the same question I addressed 1 year ago at this time. And this is not a head question. This is really a heart question. It's a question that I think lingers inside the minds of most when it comes to this kind of prayer. And just to get to the heart of it, to cut to the chase, the question is really, why should I? I mean, to put this cynically, if God really is sovereign, why does he need me to pray for somebody on the other side of the world? I mean, why can't we just say that one part of the Lord's Prayer that covers everything? Why can't we just say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and be done with it? I mean, after all, it is his kingdom, and it is ultimately his will. So how can we imagine a sovereign God is somehow stopped in his tracks by my failure to pray? Well, he's not. But he still insists that we pray. Well, I'd like to give the organizers of IDOP a chance to address that issue. This is their official statement on prayer for the persecuted church. They say this. We believe that prayer changes things. Exactly what happens is a mystery of faith. God invites us to present to him our requests and to pray without ceasing. Persecuted Christians often plead for prayer to help them endure. The most we can do is the least we can do. Pray. And this morning I'd like to revisit unpacking this statement line by line. So let's look at the very first statement. We believe that prayer changes things. First question, do you believe that? You see, if you don't, it's awful hard to see the point of prayer. Now, you take IDOP itself. It started in 1996 with 7,000 churches participating. And their first prayer was that more churches would get involved. And we were not one of those original churches. In fact, in 1996, we as a church were still mainly just interested in surviving. And somehow, and I don't know how, we got wind of the struggle for the persecuted church. We discovered Voice of the Martyrs. We discovered International Justice Mission. We started to become much more sensitive to the existence, to the needs, to the hopes of the persecuted church. Where do you think that insight came from? I assure you, it was not my brilliance, nor was it of the elders. They say, we believe prayer changes things. You see, through the power of prayer, somehow God's Holy Spirit brought these brothers and sisters into our minds. Back in 1996, those 7,000 churches committed to pray that God would stir up his church for this cause. And since then, this is how those numbers have changed. This is IDOP's report. They say over 100,000 U.S. churches representing nearly every United States denomination are estimated to have taken part in the IDOP. Christians in over 130 countries remember the persecuted on IDOP. There's been an increased media coverage of the problem of persecution in both secular and Christian publications. IDOP USA staff participated in over 100 radio TV interviews reaching more than 7,000 stations nationwide, and Christian freedom groups experienced record increases in funding and participation and continue to see growth in church awareness and advocacy. So you still think prayer doesn't change things? You know, you could say it's a coincidence, you could say it was just good planning, or you could say this was God's specific response to prayer. Again, let me go over that statement again. They say, we believe that prayer changes things. Exactly what happens is a mystery of faith. God invites us to present to Him our requests and to pray without ceasing. Persecuted Christians often plead for prayer to help them endure. The most we can do is the least we can do. Pray. Now, I've got to say, the reason why most of us don't pray is that many of us have a hard time picturing God as needing our human intervention in His affairs to accomplish His will. Well, the fact is He doesn't. Acts 17:24 says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God doesn't need us, but He still chooses us. We are God's means to God's ends. And I think we get that confused. I mean, God's end is His kingdom come, His will be done. But His means to that end is you and me. God's end will always prevail because God is sovereign. And God's end will never be frustrated by the means that He uses to that end. You know, if my end is to plow a field and my mule refuses to plow, I'm going to go get another mule. Because I will get that field plowed with or without that mule. And when God engages us in prayer for the persecuted church and we refuse either through ignorance or laziness, God's just going to raise up another mule to plow with. And Jesus demonstrated that principle in Luke 14. He said this, "But He said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Bottom line, here's the principle. God says, if we don't pray, He will simply bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. In fact, they're the ones who do the most of the praying anyway. A second statement that is made by IDOP is this. What happens when we pray is a mystery of faith. Or to repeat what I said the last time, it's been said that all answered prayer begins and ends in the throne room of God. You see, when we pray, we are really part of a very complex process that God uses to move things on this planet. When God wants to move a mountain, He doesn't just move the mountain. The first thing that He does is He moves some of us to pray that that mountain would be moved. He then responds to that prayer. Prayer is like the inner workings of a cell. It is far more complex, far more wonderful than it appears on the surface. You know, I'm trying to grasp for a way to describe this. I describe the whole process as an electric circuit. You know, I'm not an electrician, but I do know that you have to have a complete circuit in order for electricity to flow. And if any part of this circuit fails, you have a short circuit and the power just will not flow. That, in a sense, is a wonderful picture of how God employs prayer. See, if you picture God as the source of all power, He sovereignly produces the power, we could call it the current of prayer. Well, the current flows from the throne room of God through us and then back to the Father for an answer. Here's how I believe it goes. If you wanted to break it down, you could say the Father initiates, the Holy Spirit translates and intercedes, we participate, Jesus advocates, and then the Father answers. Scripturally, let's look at it this way. First, the Father initiates. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So we establish that God is the source of everything we do, including our desire to pray. And secondly, the Holy Spirit translates and intercedes for us. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." You know, if you really let this scripture grip you, you could understand what God is saying here. What He's telling us is that our role in this is so crucial. It is so critical that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us to guide us, understanding that we don't do prayer as we ought. And so the Spirit Himself works with us to empower and to translate our prayers. And so thirdly, we participate. Ephesians 6:18 tells us we are to be, quote, "praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." And fourthly, in this circuit, we see Jesus advocating. In 1 John 2:1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so we see that what's starting with God, moving by the Holy Spirit's power through us, through the advocacy of Jesus Christ, and then back to the Father. And finally, the Father answers. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, it says, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power." So we have this whole circuit completed, and God reveals to us why it is we have this circuit and why we pray. In the very next verse, He says, "So the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, what is amazing about this process is that it can be described literally as a circuit involving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And right there in the middle of this circuit is a switch. And the switch is made up of human beings. You know, the Father initiates, the Holy Spirit translates and intercedes, we participate, Jesus advocates, the Father answers. For God's own glory, He has elected to run that circuit through us. Let me give you an example of how this seems to actually work out in practice. James 5 tells us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You see, God is telling us very specifically about the power that He has given to us in prayer. And He doesn't just tell us that. He then, right in the very same passage, gives us an example of how this works. He gives us the example of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in James 5:16. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." You know, like much of Scripture, and we talked about this last week, like much of Scripture, this particular reference doesn't begin to tell the whole story. Yeah, most of us have heard the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 17. We know about Ahab and Jezebel, who are these exceedingly wicked rulers of Israel who led them down this dreadful path of worshiping false gods, notably Baal and Ashtoreth. And then God's punishment was announced to Israel through the prophet Elijah. This is what he said in 1 Kings 17. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" What he's saying is you're going to have no rain for 3 years. And so what follows is a 3-year drought. And after 3 years, God then speaks to Elijah. This is what he says in 1 Kings 18. It says, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" We know what happens after that. There's this confrontation on Mount Carmel. Elijah has called out the prophets of Baal, and he's called on Israel. He says, "Choose you this day. Who are you going to pick? Which one is real?" And so they have this huge confrontation up on the mountain. There's 2 different bulls. There's 2 different sacrifices, 2 different altars, and 2 completely different responses. The prophets of Baal cry out all day long for their God to respond and to consume their sacrifice, and nothing happens. Elijah dumps water on his sacrifice again and again and again, and it's waterlogged and soaked. And then he calls on his God to consume the sacrifice, and fire not only consumes the sacrifice, it consumes the wood, it consumes the stone, it consumes the water, it consumes everything. And so there's a huge triumph there for Elijah, and Elijah takes the prophets of Baal and he has them slaughtered. Then this triumphant Elijah says to Ahab in 1 Kings 18:41, he says, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." Now Elijah said what he said because God specifically told him, "I'm going to send rain." He said, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And remember, God has just performed an incredible miracle. He has sent fire to consume Elijah's waterlogged sacrifice. And remember, he has told Elijah already, "I will be sending rain." And so Elijah tells wicked Ahab to get ready for the rain, and he bows down to the ground with his face between his knees, praying intently. So he says his prayer. He looks up and he asks his servant to look for this gigantic black rain cloud rising up from the sea because God told him he was sending it. And the servant says, "Nothing. I don't see a thing." This is Elijah's big moment. God has already promised this rain through him, and it's nothing. So he tells the servant to try again. And he goes back, head on the ground, head between the knees, intently praying. And he tries again. And again, and again, and again, and again. And each time, picture him laboring in prayer. 7 times he said, "Go again." 1 Kings 18:44 says, "And at the 7th time he said, 'Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you.' And a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." So here we see it. 7 times Elijah prays for rain, for a rain that God had already promised. 7 times God made Elijah strive in prayer, face to the ground, head between his knees, for a promise he had already made before Elijah and Ahab had even met. Again, 1 Kings 18:1, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth." I need you to understand that rain was not speculation on Elijah's part. It wasn't just guessing or hoping. Rain was a guaranteed promise from God. But it didn't mean that Elijah wasn't going to have to work for it. And it didn't mean that he wasn't going to have to work for it in prayer. Now, again, if you imagine prayer as a circuit, after this confrontation with Baal, all the parts of the circle and the circuit of prayer are perfect except for one. We have the Father initiating, we have the Son advocating, we have the Holy Spirit interceding, and then we have Elijah with his face on the ground. Elijah was a sinner like you and me, but he was absolutely crucial. God chose to complete his will through Elijah's prayer. But it also took a Herculean effort on Elijah's part. And just imagine at that seventh prayer, the circuit is finally completed, the sky turns black, the heaven opens up, and 3 years of a drought come to an end. And as the second statement says, what happens when we pray is a mystery of faith. Mysterious? Absolutely. Powerful? Certainly. This is the weapon God wants us to deploy for his persecuted church. We have no idea of the power that God has placed in our hands through prayer. Now the third statement says this. It says God invites us to present to him our requests and to pray without ceasing. You know why? Very simply put, it's because God stoops to conquer. You know, there's no question that anything we could do, God could do infinitely better. So why does God waste all this time and effort inviting us to pray to him? Why does God stoop to involve us in his plan when we know he could do it all perfectly? Well, you know, I'm awestruck by the way God treated Noah and the ark. We know that God created the entire universe in 6 days. And then at that point, he told his servant Noah to build an ark. And we know, because the scripture tells us, that the God who created everything in 6 days waited 120 years while Noah built the ark. Clearly, God thought far more of the importance of Noah's input than he did about efficiency. I mean, God using Noah to build an ark is like me using a hamster to plow a field, all for the sake of a hamster. You know, you say, there's got to be an easier way than this. But God never chooses on the basis of ease or efficiency. Consider Satan himself. Why didn't God take Satan out the very first time he rebelled? Why did God himself become one of us, live out a spotless life, and die the death each one of us deserved to die, instead of just judging Satan's sin instantly? I mean, wouldn't that have solved all of these problems? Well, it would have solved a problem, but it would not have solved God's problem, because God's problem is us. We are the crown of his creation, but we are fallen. God has temporarily made us a little lower than the angels, but that is just temporary. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So we who will judge angels in the next life are to engage them in this one through prayer. Now, I've often said we are engaged in a proxy war between two spiritual superpowers, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And God chooses to defeat the kingdom of darkness by engaging his image bearers, that's you and me, in the front line of that war for the sake of the persecuted church. You know, God could have defeated Satan instantly. After all, God created Satan. Instead, he chooses to defeat Satan through the agency of human beings. And you know why? Because God stoops to conquer. God tells us that his strength is made perfect through our weakness. He has chosen as his weapons you and me, that is the church of Jesus Christ. And he is quite blunt about telling us, this is war. And you are part of it. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, like it or not, God has tied His kingdom into our prayer. That's why God says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. In Philippians 4, He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In Colossians 4, 2, He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And in James 5, 16, He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's just what Elijah proved on Mount Carmel, and that is what God is showing us constantly in Scripture. In fact, God even gave us a literal picture of the power of prayer itself. It was during Israel's first battle. If you remember their first battle, it was a sneak attack on their rear flank by the Amalekites. They were the offspring of Esau. They were bitter foes then. They are bitter foes today. They are the forebears of the present-day Arab world, which still obviously bitterly hates the Jews. But Exodus describes the battle. This is what took place. This is Exodus 17. It says, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the swords. Now God is painting a picture here for us. He's giving us a visible picture. I mean, uplifted hands is the universal symbol of prayer. And when the hands were uplifted in prayer, victory was at hand. And when the hands began to drop, well, then defeat was at hand. But here's the incredible part of this story. You might notice it wasn't the warriors who were growing exhausted. It wasn't the archers, it wasn't the charioteers, it wasn't the swordsmen who were growing weary. It was Moses. It was the prayer warrior. What a picture we have of the struggle we all have in prayer. Why is it so hard to pray? I can give you an obvious answer. Because there are powerful forces desperate to keep you off your knees. They are desperate that we stay ignorant of the power that we have in prayer. And they don't want the persecuted church to have access to that power. God wanted Israel to know through the picture of Moses that its very survival as a nation was a function of its corporate prayer. I think it's safe to say that we will never know this side of heaven how crucial our prayers are to all the churches that are under attack today. I mean, Moses grew physically exhausted. We grow mentally and spiritually exhausted because we don't understand the cause, and so we really doubt the effect. The point is, we are in the middle of a proxy war. God stoops to conquer, and we are the agency He stoops to work through. As the third statement says, God invites us to present to Him our requests and to pray without ceasing. And finally, there's a fourth statement. Persecuted Christians often plead for prayer to help them endure. The most we can do is the least we can do. Pray. You know, the whole IDOP statement is an answer to the question of prayer I raised at the very beginning of this message, and the question was, why should I? Well, let's review the bidding. Again, to quote IDOP, number one, we believe that prayer changes things. This service today is a direct result of those prayers. We weren't part of those first 7,000 churches that first caught the vision, but we did catch the vision. And it's a vision that now extends to over 100,000 churches. Secondly, exactly what happens is a mystery of faith. God gives us this immense privilege of being part of the circuit that connects heaven to earth. And it is a sacred privilege and a sacred responsibility. And thirdly, God invites us to present to Him our requests and to pray without ceasing. Like Moses, as we lift up our hands in prayer, the kingdom advances. When we grow weary or disheartened, the enemy advances. And fourth, persecuted Christians often plead for prayer to help them endure. The most we can do is the least we can do. Pray. You know, that last sentence really, it says it all. The most we can do is the least we can do. Pray. You know, as Christians, there are two great categories of sin that we deal with. There are sins of commission. Sins of commission are things that we do that we ought not to do, but there are also sins of omission. Sins of omission are things that we don't do that we are supposed to do. We evangelicals are very big on the former and very small on the latter. We don't curse or steal or lie or cheat or lust, and if we do, we know that that's wrong. We know that that's sinful. But I think we seldom think that God holds us accountable for things we simply forget to do or things that we just don't feel like doing. And prayer is one of those things. James 4:17 sums up God's opinion of sins of omission. He says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." God has made it crystally clear what His expectations are concerning those who are being persecuted for Christ's sake. He says so in Hebrews 13:3. He says this. He says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." God is referring to those persecuted for the gospel, and He gives a very simple one-word command. He says, "Remember." Now, I have this awful picture in mind. I'm standing before God and He's judging my life and He points out some very obvious things to me. He says, "I placed you in the wealthiest country on earth. In the safest country on earth. I put you in a place where you would never have to worry about whether or not you'd get enough food to eat or a roof over your head. I placed you in a place where you'd never have to worry about getting yanked out of your house in the middle of the night and sent off to prison for proclaiming my name. And this much I asked of you. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them." This is the hands part, the practical part. Imagine if God then asked you, "Can you tell me the name of a single prisoner you chose to remember? Can you show me that you cared enough to remember even one of them?" I think we can give a decent answer. My answer might be Chenma Ngwaba in Nigeria, the man I just spoke about at the very beginning of the message. But we can also remember Gao Jiezen in China, the families of Uğur, Nakati, and Tilman in Turkey, the Christians living in Dogo Nahawa, the small village south of Jos who were butchered by Muslim fanatics. We spoke about them. Or Miriam Rostampour and Marzieh Amirizadeh, the two women arrested and imprisoned for their faith in Iran. There's Asia Bibi and Pastor Youssef, both facing execution in Iran. We've talked and we've prayed and remembered them all this year. I mean, we know all about Asia Bibi. She's this 45-year-old Pakistani mother of five, sentenced to be hung for the crime of claiming Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior and still in prison. Well, you remember her as if you are chained up with her. She is one of the thousands who are part of the persecuted church. You see, there is good news in this and there is bad news in this. Let me give you the good news first. The good news is that there are organizations like the Voice of the Martyrs who now make it so incredibly easy for us to pray for and to care for our persecuted brothers that much of the heavy lifting, well, it's already done for us. I mean, I can get you a dozen individuals, all of whom need prayer specifically and by name. I can just take them directly off the websites of either IJM or IDOP or Voice of the Martyrs. They also make it incredibly easy to write to our persecuted brothers and sisters in whatever native language you want. I mean, I've done that. You just apply. They give you a certain phrases that you want to put together, and they translate them for you, so you can send a letter to any of these people, including Asia Bibi. You can also sign petitions demanding their release. Again, it's just sign the petition. That couldn't be easier. See, all of that is the good news. The bad news is that we really have absolutely no excuse for refusing to remember our brothers and sisters. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, I know at this point you're probably thinking, well, he's getting awful legalistic up there. I mean, that's not grace, that's law. But here's the rub. I'm only doing what James 4 tells me to do. I know for me the good that is necessary. It is to tell you what God's expectation of us is. And if I neglect to do that, for me, it is sin. And actually, we're not talking about the difference between grace and law. We're really talking about the difference between grace and disgrace, I think. You may not have noticed in that proclamation I read this morning, one little item. It called for prayer, not just for the persecuted church, but this is what it said. It said, "We also encourage prayer for the souls of the oppressors, the nations that promote persecution, and those who ignore it." You know, for many years, I would have to count my name among those who ignored it. I mean, just too much other stuff going on. You know, maybe we need to prioritize our stuff. A great many Christians just really don't have a heart for prayer, because they really don't get it. They wonder why a sovereign God needs the input of puny human beings. They don't realize the incredible privilege and awesome responsibility that God has laid at our feet. And I understand that. I understand that for many years. I didn't get it. I get it now. Now is the time for all of us to get it as well. You know, the world will never understand the power of prayer for the persecuted church. And my question this morning is also my challenge, and that is, do we? Let us pray. Number one, to encourage and empower Christians to fulfill the Great Commission in areas of the world where they are persecuted for their involvement in propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ. To give relief to the families of Christian martyrs in these areas of the world. To equip local Christians to win to Christ those persecutors who are opposed to the gospel in countries where believers are actively persecuted for their Christian witness. To undertake projects of encouragement, helping believers rebuild their lives and Christian witness in countries that have formerly suffered communist oppression. To emphasize the fellowship of all believers by informing the world of atrocities committed against Christians and by remembering their courage and faith, we pray these things in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.